Heavenly Father, that the promise of the return of Jesus Christ would be one that inspires and challenges us all, and that we would understand more closely and deeply what your words have to say about this topic this morning. Amen. On the 2nd of June 1980, in the North American Aerospace Defense Command bunker, NORAD, deep beneath Mount Cheyenne in Colorado, the normal boredom of a routine shift was suddenly shattered. Alarms sounded. Red lights flashed as computer screens revealed a massive strike of Soviet missiles inbound towards the United States, following precisely the likely attack pattern that computer models predicted. Well-rehearsed procedures that they hoped they would never have to use swung into action. Calls were made to Strategic Air Command and the other defense agencies, who were rather bemused since their screens revealed nothing. Nuclear-armed bombers screamed down runways. It was nearly time to call the president. One last check. They switched over to the alternative backup computer system, and the impending nuclear holocaust disappeared from their screens in the blink of an eye. It turns out a technician had inserted a test run tape in the main computer system by mistake. Some mistake to make. The funny thing is, we don't really worry that much about all-out nuclear war these days, do you? Do we? It's easy to forget that at one time, not that long ago, it was a very real possibility. As a teenager, I would lie in bed at night, seriously expecting that it would happen in my lifetime. And at several points in the last 40 or 50 years, it came much closer than we would care to think. And there are, of course, still easily enough missiles and megatons in the world for it to happen many times over. Many times over. But we don't seem to have the same fear that it actually will anymore. And many other of those big fears, big scares, turn out the same, don't they, in practice? I mean, do you remember the Millennium Bug? Anybody remember the Millennium Bug? Now, the predictions and the warnings were dire, weren't they? At the stroke of midnight, as the clocks ticked from 1999 to 2000, computer systems all around the world would go haywire. Planes would fall from the sky. Banking systems would collapse. Nuclear missiles would launch themselves. Your dishwasher and PlayStation would go on the blink. And various other disasters would ensue. And what actually happened? A big, fat nothing. Well, I seem to recall that Midland Bank had a slight problem with one or two of their machines. Isn't that right? Apart from that, the Millennium Bug turned out to be a real damp squib. And most of the other dire warnings turn out to be the same, don't they? The human race didn't annihilate itself with nuclear weapons. The world hasn't run out of oil 5 years ago. There hasn't been a devastating outbreak of bird flu, and so on. Yet. And deep down, we have something inside us that wants to assume that things will always be like that. Unchanging, basically. And that makes it very hard, doesn't it, to stir people up to prepare against real concerns like global warming or international terrorism, when so many of the other dire warnings come to nothing? Well, surely these ones will as well. So, what do we do with this Christian teaching of the day of the Lord that we see there in verse 10? The day of the Lord. This is a foundational biblical idea. Its roots of that term, the day of the Lord, go back to the Old Testament, where prophets such as Isaiah or Amos, for example, in his book chapter 5, speak of a day when God will come to his people and to his world and will bring cataclysmic defeat upon his enemies and would liberate his people. In the New Testament, this term is used and is clarified and expanded upon. The day of the Lord is when the risen and exalted Lord Jesus returns to this created world and ushers in a final judgment and a new creation. Now that is something that was clearly taught by Jesus and the apostles. And it's a central foundational truth of the Christian faith. It's as central as the idea that God created the world in the first place, that Jesus died on the cross and rose again to save our souls. It is also as foundational as that to believe that Jesus will come back and these things will happen. And yet, I don't know about you, but it's one of the more difficult things to believe. I find it, of those three things, those three sets of things, creation, redemption, and the Lord's return, it's the one that I find most difficult to believe as a reality. You may be different, but that's how it feels for me. Our hearts resist the thought of cataclysmic change and upheaval, don't they? In us, we've got this kind of thought. Well, it hasn't happened yet, has it? So I doubt it ever will. Everything will carry on just about the same, won't it? The non-Christian world, of course, doesn't for a moment expect this to happen. And because it's not on the radar screens all around us, we quietly let it slip from our radar screens too. Now this is exactly the issue that Peter addresses. The false teachers that we talked about last week were saying exactly this. Verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their evil desires. That is skeptics, not people who eat lots of chips or whatever. They will say, where is this coming, he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. And this is a real question that we must answer to be secure and grounded in our faith and to be living our lives in this world today. Now we'll look at this in two sections, although the first one is much longer. The first section is what is God doing with his time? And then the second section is how should we spend our time in response to that? So firstly, we need to understand what God is doing with his time. And it's all his time, really, isn't it? First, we must understand God's power in the past. Belief that God will one day judge and change radically the whole world and universe is a rational belief because he has already intervened in the past in a similar way. Now, the scoffers and the skeptics, well, they will be characteristic of the last days, these verses here, verse 3 says. The last days in the Bible means the phase of time between Pentecost and the return of Jesus. So the last days can be a very long period of time. It's that whole phase of time that we live in. And so we're bound to meet skepticism today. To dismiss Christian belief in the day of the Lord as a foolish and laughable fantasy is really a very easy thing to do, isn't it? And we hear Christians doing it, let alone people who are not Christians. A Christian medical student, for example, describes how she was observing a psychiatric consultation. And the patient, who was clearly a believer, happened to mention that he believed in the literal return of Jesus Christ one day. Now, after the consultation was finished, the consultant psychiatrist turned to the students and he told them that the patient was clearly suffering from religious delusions and psychosis to believe something so laughable. I mean, none of you would believe all that, he said. And I don't know what the student replied, whether she dared to pipe up or not. But you get my point. Most people think it's a sad thing to believe, and some people think it's a downright mad thing to believe. But we have to notice where that assumption comes from. Firstly, notice that it comes from evil desires, verse 3. The scoffers follow their own evil desires. Sinful people, whether they're nice people or not so nice people, sinful people like a world which delivers them sinful pleasures, which feeds the desires they have. And therefore, they don't want to admit the possibility it might change. Most people like it this kind of way. They might tweak it a bit here or there, but they basically like their lives, certainly in our society. And they shape their thoughts around what they would like. That's a typical human human approach, isn't it? We shape the way we think is actually based very much about what the way we'd like things to be, rather than whether it's true or not. Secondly, it is based on a false assumption. And that assumption is that nothing that we experience now at a fundamental level is ever going to change. Everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation, says the skeptical mind. Now, if that's the framework, the assumption that you work in, then of course the return of Jesus is crazy. If you base your understanding on the whole of universe and history on the limited part of it that you've seen yourself, then of course it makes sense to disbelieve in Jesus returning. But what if that framework is wrong, that basic assumption is wrong? What if there really have been divine interventions in the status quo? What if there really was a creation in the beginning? What if there really was an incarnation and a resurrection? If so, there is nothing irrational about a final judgment as well. It fits perfectly. In fact, God has already shown willing to do it. Verse 5, they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. So there has been a judgment already in the flood. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So, you see, the materialist skeptic assumes that the world trundles on by inanimate forces of unchanging laws of physics and so on. They don't explain where they really come from, but that's the assumption. Christians believe and know that the universe is sustained actively by the word of God and his will. And he can and does intervene, as he has done in the past, and he will do in the future. And that is just as rational a belief as it is to believe that it all happens as a mechanism. Now, of course, the avowed skeptic isn't going to be persuaded by a biblical story of the flood. I shouldn't have thought. But we as Christians should be. If he's done it before, he can do it again. And even the skeptic should recognise there is plenty of evidence for cataclysmic changes on planet Earth. Geological evidence of asteroid impacts and mass extinctions. Such things certainly happen. And cosmology teaches us that they ought to happen again, and they will do. Things never have actually gone on unchanged, year after year after year, nor will they. But the Bible interprets the meaning of changes for us in a way that fossils and physics can't interpret the meaning of changes. People who deny that anything will ever happen out of their normal expectations are deliberately forgetting the past for their own ends, Peter says. Okay then, the natural question is next then, why hasn't it happened yet? People were clearly already a bit itchy about the delay of the Lord's return in Peter's era. They were already wondering, hang on, he said he was coming back. Where is he? And even Christians were wondering that. And we might think 2,000 years later, isn't it even more embarrassing that he's not back yet? But no, the delay, Peter says, isn't an embarrassment. The delay is actually a wonderful thing. It's a blessing, a great thing. Understand God's purpose in the present. Once you understand his power in the past, understand his purpose in the present. First, we must recognise that God's view of time is not the same as ours. Time is merely a function of his creation, and therefore is something outside of him, if you like. And so that's how I think Peter can say, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. He doesn't calculate time in the way that we do. He's certainly not a prisoner within it. And knowing that, we must then recognise the Lord's motives in giving us all the time that we have in our terms. Why he hasn't wrapped things up sooner. He is patient with you not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's God's purpose in time. Now, we laugh about the millennium bug now, don't we? But that was a very real concern back then, wasn't it? And we forget that one of the main reasons why the millennium bug never really happened is that lots of people worked really hard to make sure that they were prepared for it. To update all the computer systems and so on, so they didn't conk out. They saw it coming and got ready. All kinds of interesting strategies were adopted. My favourite strategy was the method chosen by those who run the Chinese National Airline. They simply decreed that all their middle managers must actually be on an aeroplane at midnight when the clocks changed. That's all they needed to do. Amazingly, all the problems were solved. Well, God gives us time now so that we can prepare for the judgments to come. It's time of grace, precious time, time for repentance, time for change that will last for all eternity, time in which we can get ourselves ready to meet him, and we can enable other people to be ready to meet him too. And he does this out of his universal compassion for mankind. We may know from the rest of the scriptures that God does indeed make his ultimate secret choices about who is saved and who aren't, but what his declared will is, what we know he would like to see, his declared public aim towards every human being on the planet, is that every person might be saved. The Bible is clear that although there will be many people who perish in the end, I'm sure, God doesn't want that to happen to anyone. And that's his motivation for allowing history to proceed for as long as it has done. Remember what it says. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And of course, only God himself could make a wise assessment of how long that time of grace should be. At what point is it better to bring it all to an end than to let it continue? I'm glad I don't have to make a decision like that, aren't you? We can simply be sure that his wisdom in the matter will reflect his great compassion and desire to maximize salvation. But this is the reason why we have this apparent delay in things reaching their conclusion. God is compassionate and wants people to be saved. And did you know that you can measure, you can quantify, you can measure God's grace and love? It's a quantifiable substance. You can measure it by watching the ticking on your wrist, or by feeling the beating of your heart, or by ticking it off on your calendar every time. God's grace, God's mercy is measured in units of time that he has given to you and me to change and to see other people change. Treasure that time as the most valuable thing that we have. The most valuable thing you can give to someone else. Do not waste it. Do notice, though, that the outright skeptic is as dismissive of God's love as he is of God's justice. For acknowledging that God loves them would admit that they owe him something. So the skeptic will interpret God's patience not as love, but as apathy, or even as downright hatred. He will say, if God really loved us, he'd put an end to all the suffering of the world. You see, he'd interpret God's patience in giving time as actually God's anger and hatred and inflicting suffering. But some people won't be persuaded. So we've seen God's power in the past. We've seen his purpose in the present. What about his plans for the future? Peter says in verse 10, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. That is exposed for all there is to see. And in the days where there is still perfectly possible for nuclear oblivion to engulf the world, such a thing becomes rather a more imaginable concept than it might have been when the worst they ever saw was a volcano or something like that. However, we'd be wise not to try and press the sort of literal scientific detail of a description like this too far. Peter is making use here of imagery that was commonly used in Jewish apocalyptic writings and used to describe all kinds of things, including political upheavals and so on. Obviously, if you were to take it absolutely literally, word for word, well, we read fire. Fire is literally the chemical oxidation, a chemical reaction of oxidation, isn't it? Literally, fire can't melt elements, and so on. Therefore, there's got to be some level of figurative language within it. What we have here is an image to convey an impression of cataclysm, not a literal scientific description that you can equate to a nuclear explosion or something like that. The more interesting question is how the image used here can be integrated with other images used in the scriptures of the same event. Paul, for example, in Romans chapter 8, speaks of the same event as being a time of liberation and recreation for the natural world, not one of destruction. How can Peter's image of destruction fit with Paul's images of recreation? Well, we should perhaps think of Peter's fiery images as being more like a metal smelter than an incinerator. You see the distinction. A smelter, if you like, sort of burns out the slag. The fire consumes the rubbish but purifies the gold. So there's therefore no problem in my mind in saying that on this last day there's an element of destruction with regard to the evil, polluted aspects of the world, and also an element of liberation and recreation with regard to the good aspects of the created world. But what we have to remember in all of this is that these are limited human attempts, even if divinely inspired within a human framework, to describe the indescribable. This is something completely out of our experience and can only be pictured by different images. We're discussing here something as profound and divine as the creation of the universe in the first place. Always remember, the universe as we experience it now, seen down our telescopes, observed in our laboratories, is not the universe it will always be. It is a temporary state of affairs, awaiting resolution, a metastable state, if you're a scientist. It's going to be corrected, renewed, put back the way it should be, and God intended it to be. And I think that's about as much as we can say about what that day entails. How about the when? Well, Peter says exactly what the rest of the Bible says about this. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Peter didn't know the when. Jesus, at least while he was on earth, didn't know the when. We therefore should not presume to think that we will ever know when. Burglars don't make appointments. That's the point. Signs of the times happen, and they remind us that we live in the last days, but they will never tell us the last date. As far as the Bible is concerned, we should live as if the alarm has already sounded, as if the lights on the screens are flashing red already, as if the Lord's return is already inbound. The time to call the president has already arrived. Perhaps he already knows. Christ's return may not feature on other people's radar screens, but he is there. He is on the radar screen in front of us, the one that really counts, the one that he's given us. It's not a test run. A technician hasn't made an error, and the screens will not suddenly flash up false alarms. This is the real thing. So then, knowing God's power in the past, his purpose in the present, and his plan for the future to renovate the universe and put Christ on the throne, how should we spend our time now? Well, that's the question that Peter answers in this last section. As we read it, I can't help pointing out that little reference we'll find in here to Paul's letters. Notice how Peter says in verse 16 the other scriptures. That implies that by the time Peter was writing, Paul's letters were themselves seen as being part of the Bible, being scriptural. Notice also, even Peter thought that Paul's letters were hard to understand. And that's somewhat reassuring for the rest of us, especially if you had to listen to my series on Romans last year. But we should concentrate on the main point as we read this, because we're coming to a conclusion. Verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of the Lord of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking of them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Now recently there was a spate of films and programmes entitled 50 Films That You Must See Before You Die. 20 Things That You Must Do Before You Die. 1,000, yes, 1,000 places that you must visit before you die. And I was reassured. I haven't seen Apocalypse Now, I haven't been skydiving or visited the Taj Mahal. So as long as I never do, I'm going to live for a long time, aren't I? Or perhaps I got the logic wrong somewhere. But the titles of those books and programmes reveal the normal human preoccupation when confronted by a limited timescale. If your time is short, what do? Well, you cram in as much fun as you possibly can. As many experiences. Whether that's innocuous fun, like going to the movies and having a nice holiday, or it's sinful indulgences, like getting drunk and committing adultery and having an affair, or whatever. If your time is short, what do? Well, you live it up, don't you? I can tell you from personal experience, your sinful heart cries out, indulge me, make me feel better. You've got the excuse now. This could be your only chance. But is fun, visiting those 1,000 places and seeing those 50 films, is fun to be the highest priority for a Christian on limited time? Even if we stick to good, clean fun? Well, we can enjoy ourselves, but I should hope it's not our priority. After all, we've got plenty of time for much better fun in eternity, haven't we? Perhaps the answer that comes to us is, well, we work, don't we? We must do God's work. Do all we can in the time we've got left to serve him with all our might. Now, that would be a much better answer if that's the answer we gave. It would be a biblical answer too, wouldn't it? Didn't Jesus himself tell, for example, a parable about the watchful manager? The master found him busy when he returned home and commended him. Are we not to seize the day and spend every moment in active service? That would be a good answer to our temporary nature. But it wouldn't be the complete answer. Notice how Peter answers this. Verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Not so much what things do, but what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Well, verse 14. Since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Faced with an uncertain, potentially short timescale, our priority should certainly not be just to have fun. If it comes our way, that's fine. But it's not our priority. And our priority should not be merely to work and achieve everything we can, although we should strive to do all we can for the kingdom. Far more important than your personal enjoyment, and equally important to your personal achievements, is the quality of your spiritual development. When we know that time is short before we meet God, our fundamental aim should be to become people who are ready to meet God. That is our priority, isn't it? To be people ready to meet Him. People whose lives are straight, whose lives are clean and transparent. People who don't have to feel ashamed and embarrassed of who they are before God by His grace. So spend your time becoming the person God wants you to be as much as doing the things that God wants you to do. Well, this is Pastor Tom signing off. I am grateful to God to have been able to keep up to this point. I didn't know if I'd make it to the 21st, but that was my target. I think the time has now come to be wise and to pull out while the going is good, before I really do start falling asleep in my own sermons. I've written you all an update letter, and if you haven't had it by email, it's pinned up on the board downstairs, or you can get it from the welcome desk. I should also have completed my pray through all our church members. If you haven't had a prayer letter from me over the last year, it's either in your pigeonhole or I slipped you off the list somehow. You may tell me and I'll pray for you at some point in these next few weeks. But as for Monday, I'm signing off for a bit of a rest. Fret not. I promise I will be back, not with perhaps the same confidence that Christ did, but with as much confidence as I have. But for now I need a rest. But I will tell you that my own experiences of the last 5 months have forced me to face the facts which we've been discussing today rather more directly than I had done or was expecting to do at the age of 35. At one point, it looked like I would have to take in a new movie, place or experience every day to even get half of that quota. The thought of the day of the Lord suddenly becomes rather more attractive when I consider the possible alternatives before me. But let me reassure you, all I have been through is simply a slightly more intense form of what every single human being on this planet must go through. And let me reassure you of something else too. Whatever happens to you, the good news is still the good news. Even when bad things happen, the news is still good. And having talked so much about the gospel, it has been a great relief to me to discover that it works in practice. And I can testify that my experience has so far matched the theology that I've preached. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, and as much as you allow Him to lead your life in His way, then you are not promised escape from anything in this world. But you need not fear meeting God. You really can look forward to His return and to you meeting Him. And with that in mind, we can live confidently, in confident anticipation. It is worth waiting, however long it may be, to meet your God. So as Peter writes in verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forever. Amen.